Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 66. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. I'd like to look especially at the words, What manner of child shall this be? The Dr. E. T. Sullivan once said that the greatest forces in the world are not the thunderbolts or the earthquakes. The greatest forces in the world are children. And of course we know what he meant by that. When we look at children, they look so weak and helpless and powerless. And yet we know that in them there is such vast potential, such latent power which can be developed and matured to effect great good, but also great evil. And so when we are facing children, when we look at little babies, we are often asking ourselves this very same question. What manner of child shall this be? We look at the child and we think, what will the child be in his character? What will he or she be in the family? What will he or she be? What kind of talents and gifts will they have? What academic abilities will they have? What impact will they have socially? And how will they do economically? What manner of child shall this be? And of course, the Christian parents above all look at the child and think of that question spiritually. What manner of child shall this be spiritually? Will this child grow up to be truly a child of God or a child of the devil? And in this chapter we have two babies brought before us. Two miracle babies, miraculously conceived. And there were many unusual events accompanying the birth and conception of these children, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And these events, these unusual supernatural events, including the dumbness of Zechariah, including the leaping of the baby John in the womb when Mary enters the room with the baby Jesus in her womb, all these things combine to make people really ask this question in a very serious way. What manner of child shall this be? And the question is particularly addressed concerning John the Baptist, who has been born by verse 66. But interestingly, his father answers the question not by referring primarily to his own son, but primarily by referring to another baby yet to be born, Jesus Christ. Imagine if you had a father and he was perhaps in a maternity ward and he was standing there looking at his child and somebody said, what do you think this child will be? And instead of saying something about that child, he turns away and says, well, this child over here is going to be this and that and the next thing. And only after he's spoken of another's child does he return to his own. And when he does speak of his own, all he can think of and speak of is what that child, his own child, will be in relation to the other baby. And that's what Zacharias does here. He's asked, what manner of child shall this be, your child? And he answers it by referring first of all to Jesus Christ, conceived, growing in the womb, but yet unborn. And only after he has spoken of Christ does he return to his own son and begin to make predictions about himself. And all these predictions are related to how his own son will be related to Jesus Christ. And this tells us an immense amount about Zacharias' priorities. Here he is, a new father with a miracle child. You would think he would be just obsessed with this child of his old age. And yet he shows us his true priority. The most important thing in his life was Jesus Christ. And his ambitions for his son were all related to Jesus Christ. He could only see his son's future in connection with Jesus Christ. And we'd like to look at these two predictions about these two babies here this morning, beginning as John does, as Zacharias does, with his own son, with Jesus Christ, and then returning to his own son. So, baby one, Jesus Christ. What manner of child shall this be? Verse 67, his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, and he tells us five things about the unborn Christ. Five achievements that Christ will be credited with. Five successes. Five accomplishments. First of all, he says, he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now notice, he's speaking in the past tense. Christ is not yet born, still a future event, and yet he says, he hath visited and redeemed his people. And we often find this in the prophets of the Old Testament. When they are predicting future events, they speak in the past tense. Why? Because their predictions are so certain that it's as if they've already happened. There are no ifs, there are no maybes, there are no possibles, there are no perhapses. It's so certain they are looking on the events as having already happened, as having already come to pass. And so he's looking forward and he's seeing in Christ God visiting his people. God coming down in this great condescension, this great journey, this great humiliation to take up residence in human flesh and in a human soul and live amongst his people. He's come to visit, and it's a visit that's got a gracious purpose. He's not come to condemn. He's not come to punish. He's come, he says in his first coming, to redeem. God is visiting and redeeming his people in Jesus Christ. Now, this word redemption has been greatly twisted and perverted over the years in the church and in the world. It's been used to describe political redemption, political liberation, liberation from government, liberation from traditional beliefs, liberation even from biblical principles. And people say this is true freedom. Let's throw off all bonds and bands that God puts upon us. But when God looks at people, he sees their sins as bonds and bands. And he comes down to deliver them from them, to release their bands, to take off the chains And in a sense, what's been predicted here is a second Exodus. Just as Moses led the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, so this second Moses, a greater than Moses, the Messiah, is coming to deliver his people from an even worse bondage, a spiritual and a moral bondage. And he does it by paying a ransom. He redeems by paying a ransom, the ransom of his own blood, his own death, to set free the prisoners. This is what Christ will do. He will visit, he will redeem his people. Then we're told, secondly, he hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Some of the psalms we've been singing have this language of horns of salvation, the horn of David. And of course, in our culture and day, it's difficult to understand this. But to those who were living in these days, the horn was often associated with power. The animals that had the greatest and the sharpest and most powerful horns were the animals that dominated. To raise up the horn of an animal was to go into battle, and it was to point towards the animal's power and strength. And here what's being predicted is one that's going to rise up with a horn of salvation, with a horn, with a weapon as it were, with a power that will save. And where's he going to be raised from? He's raised for us in the house of his servant David. David, who was a picture of Christ, and David who prophesied Christ, and David from whom Christ came. And that is why in the New Testament we have a strong emphasis on Christ's genealogy from the house of David, and also on how numerous people addressed him as the son of David. The whole Testament was predicting that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And that is why here Zacharias is saying, this great power, this great horn, this great weapon, this great instrument of salvation has been raised up just where it should have been. And then thirdly, we're told he will fulfill many prophecies. The reference in verse 69 to the house of his servant David is followed in verse 70 by this: as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And this is repeatedly underlined in the New Testament. The religion of Christ was not something brand new. It was not that Judaism had come so far, then it was set aside and something new was begun. No. The great emphasis of the New Testament, of Christ and of his apostles, is Christianity is the continuation of Judaism. It's the fulfillment of it. It's the climax and the apex of it. And so there's great effort and endeavour to prove connections between Old Testament prophecies and New Testament fulfillments. And this is why, right at the beginning, here Zacharias is saying, this is just as it should be. This is just as we were expecting. This is just what we were looking for. This has been predicted and now being fulfilled to the letter. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, he fulfills the promise and prophecy made to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would rise up and crush the seed of the serpent. He fulfills the promise made to Abraham that of his seed one would be raised up, in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. He fulfills the promises made to Moses that one would be raised up like unto Moses, but higher and better than Moses, whom the children of Israel would listen to and follow. It fulfills the promises made to David, that one would die and be raised up again, that one would be raised up as a great royal Davidic figure, that one would suffer great agonies and yet rise again in great glory. It fulfills the promises made to Isaiah, that one would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, one born of a virgin would be raised up, whose name would be Emmanuel, God with us. It fulfills the promises made to Ezekiel of a shepherd, made to Zechariah of a branch, made to Malachi of a supreme angel, made to Micah that one would be born in Bethlehem, made to Zechariah that that great king would enter Jerusalem on a mule, on a donkey. All these promises, Zacharias is saying, so detailed, so explicit, are being fulfilled to the letter and will be fulfilled to the letter by Jesus Christ. He fulfills promises. And then fourthly, we are told in verse 71, he saves from our enemies. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And again, many in Christ's day mistook the purpose of his salvation. They looked on his salvation as something political, that eventually Israel would be free from foreign powers and domination, that the Romans would be overthrown in a mighty revolution led by the Messiah. But what would that have accomplished? It would have accomplished a temporary political liberation, but very soon Israel would have been in trouble again, as it has been all through the years. No, the great deliverance and saving from enemies here is not from political and military enemies. It's from spiritual enemies. And again, in the Psalms that we sing, we often sing of God defeating our enemies and God delivering us from those who hate us. And it's not speaking first and foremost of people, of powers. It's speaking first and foremost of spiritual personalities and spiritual powers. And this is the greatest of all victories and greatest of all defeats, that Jesus Christ has come to save us from the hand of our spiritual enemies, the worst of all enemies, the ones that can not only kill our bodies but kill our souls. He delivers us, in other words, from sin, from Satan, from guilt, from death, from hell, from evil forces. This is the hand of our enemies that Jesus saves from, the hand of all that hate us. And then fifthly, he says of this child that he will have many servants. Verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Many people think salvation is something, well, if I could just be delivered from hell, that's all I want. Or if I could just be delivered from a few evil habits, that would be wonderful. But here this Saviour comes not only to take us out of a bondage, but to take us into a service, to deliver us from a slavery and to take us into royal service, to take us out of the hand of a tyrant and into the hand and service of our Saviour. We are saved to serve, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And this is the great test of whether we've been truly saved. Has there been a change of life? It's not just to chop off a few bad habits, but it's to enter in a new realm of service. A service of God without fear. In other words, we don't do this because we have to. We don't do this because if we don't, we'll suffer for it. We don't do this because we're afraid of the consequences if we don't. We serve Him without fear. Not as slaves, but as sons. And we serve Him in verse 75 in holiness and righteousness. Here is the great change. Delivered, saved for holy service. And notice it says, before Him. That's what the Christian wants. He wants to live before God, in the presence of God, with a consciousness of God in his life. And notice it says, all the days of our life. It's lifelong. It's all the days of our life. Not just to get us through a temporary difficulty. Not just to deliver us in a time of hard providences, but all the days of our life. Not just for when times are good and we're happy and things are fine and we're not being tested and tried, but all the days of our life. This is the great salvation. This is the great Saviour. What manner of child shall this be? Well, there's no child like this child, is there? Who has ever attained to such heights? Who has ever matched such a description? Who has ever shown not just such a potential, but such a fulfillment of potential? Who has ever lived up to such standards, to such aims and ambitions? What manner of child is this? Does this not lead us to worship Jesus Christ? Does this not lead us to say, whatever our own children become or don't become, this is a child worth watching, worth worshipping, and worth serving all our days? But then secondly, Zechariah turns to baby number two, his own son. And notice how he begins in verse 76. He's dealt with Jesus Christ. He's been taken up and consumed with the glories of Christ's person and work. And in this context, he turns to his own. And notice he doesn't say, my son. He says, thou child. It's as if earthly relationships, important though they are, fade when compared with a relationship to Jesus Christ. Thou child, what shall his child be? Well, as we've already said, his aims and ambitions are all related to the first child. He sees his son's future tied up with the first child. He doesn't say, you child will get great wealth. You'll be a great businessman, or you'll be a great academic, or you'll be a great person in the community. His aims, his ambitions are spiritual. Thou child, and he gives us five things. Number one, shall be called the prophet of the highest. Here he sees his son as one who will go out and be a witness for Jesus Christ. He'll be a prophet. He'll speak forth the word of God in connection with the highest. with the Son of God come down to this earth. This is what John the Baptist did. And the Christian parent who looks at his child surely wants that for their child. That they become a witness. That whatever other words they speak, that they speak words of witness about Jesus Christ. That they go out and they tell of his great salvation. Then he says, secondly, you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. When Jesus Christ came to Israel, they were entirely unprepared for his coming. They had so added to the word of God, they had obscured it. Their view of the Messiah was completely wrong. And John the Baptist had to come and prepare the way for the Messiah by, as was often the case in these days when before a king visited a part of his dominion, somebody would go ahead clearing the road of obstacles, difficulties and dangers, taking big boulders out the way, filling in the holes, clearing away the trees that might have overgrown. And he said, this is what John's going to do. He's going to go before him. And he's going to prepare the way. He's going to prepare people to receive the Saviour. And how did he do it? Well, John the Baptist did it by focusing on people's sins. He was sent to prepare by pointing the finger at individuals' specific sins. Why was that? Because they wouldn't need a Saviour unless they felt a need. And so John the Baptist was sent to create a need, to, as it were, hollow out their hearts, that they might be empty for a filling, to come and bring them to cry out, what must we do to be saved? And this is what he did, isn't it? And again, surely this is what, as parents, we want for our children. We want our children to stand up against sin in the world. We want our children to go out and to be strong and to stand for what's right against what's wrong. And to not only keep themselves in the right and not only turn away themselves from wrong, but to have the courage to stand up against evil even in society. In a day of moral relativism, when nothing is wrong and everything's right, that we might have children who have an acute and a cultivated sense of morality and of right and wrong, and who will not be swept away by all the evils of the day, and who themselves will know their own need, and who themselves will seek to create that need in others. Preparing the way of the Lord. And sadly today in the church there's an awful lack of preparation. There seems to be this idea that the King will come when all the obstacles and difficulties are still in his way. In other words, when there's no sense of need. When there's been no conviction of sin. And we need in our own day a consciousness of the need of the Holy Spirit to come. And as Jesus promised, convict the world of sin, that the way of the Lord might be prepared. And then thirdly he says, he will give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. You see, John's ministry was not just sin, 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 condemn, condemn, condemn. It was that in a large part, but he also pointed them to the Saviour. He gave knowledge of salvation. In a sense, you could say John the Baptist, for much of his ministry, was saying, "Behold your sin, behold your sin, behold your sin." And then one day, Jesus walks in front of them and he says, "Behold your Saviour, behold your Saviour." He gave knowledge of salvation by the remission of their sins. He gave knowledge of salvation to people by teaching them that they couldn't save themselves, that the church couldn't save them, that good works couldn't save them. The only way to be saved was not by building up enough good works to cancel out so many evil works. He gave knowledge of salvation to his people by the only way possible, the remission of sins. And to remit sins is to cancel them out as if they never happened. That was what his baptism was all about. He was baptizing people convicted of their sins, saying to them, "This is the only way to be rid of them, by having your sins washed away. And here is the one who can do it." The baptism didn't save. No baptized child is saved by the water or by the words. But it's pointing the child to his need of a washing and pointing the child to the source of the washing. The one they are baptized into, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, he says, he will bring light to the darkness. He says in verse 78, this knowledge of salvation comes to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. We might translate this, through the heartfelt mercies of God, God's sunrise breaks in upon us. That was the kind of ministry and life John had. He came to a people who were in darkness. We're told that they were in the shadow of death. They were in moral darkness. They were in mental darkness. They were in spiritual darkness. They had no light of knowledge, no light of salvation, no light of hope. They were perishing like travelers in the midst of a wilderness. The night had come and they didn't have time to set up their defences. They didn't know what was out there. They didn't know what would happen to them through the night. They spend that night in fear and trembling. No fire to light their night. No fire to protect them from the wild animals. Here they are. They're there. They feel hopeless. They feel helpless. They feel defenceless. The minutes feel like hours and the hours feel like days. They're full of fears and terrors. Then on the horizon, the day begins to spring. The sun begins to rise. How refreshing. How exhilarating. How reviving. That first glimpse of light became to such a trembling, fearful people. This, he says, is what John will be like. He'll come to a people in that darkness. And he'll point to God's sunrise in Christ, the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. He will bring light to the darkness. And then finally, he will guide our feet into the way of peace. How few children do that. How few human beings aim at and accomplish peace. So hard to live in this world without conflict. But here we're told there is one who will guide, who will direct, who will lead our feet into the way of peace. It doesn't mean that we'll have peace with everyone in the world. It doesn't mean that our families will stop quarrelling. It doesn't mean that our churches will stop quarrelling or that the nations will stop quarrelling. It means we'll stop quarrelling with God. Peace with God. He'll guide our feet into the way of peace. What manner of child shall this be? Well, the manner of this child is that his whole life will be dedicated to Jesus Christ. And his whole life will be about pointing to Jesus Christ. And surely this is the desire of every Christian parent, that whatever our children accomplish academically, commercially, socially, that whatever jobs they have, whatever country they end up living in, that the ultimate purpose of their life would be Christ-centered and Christ-related. That it would be focused on Him. And if I could speak to the young folks here today, I'm sure you have your own ambitions and aims, what you'd like to be and do, friends you'd like to have, places you'd like to go. What manner of child shall you be? What manner of adult will you be? Will you fulfill all your own hopes and dash all your parents' hopes? Will you fulfill great worldly potential, or will you fulfill great spiritual potential? Your parents look at you, and they pray for you. They weep for you, they witness to you, and their great hopes and ambitions are that their God will be your God. And we hope and pray that at the end of our lives, when we look back on our children growing up, that they'll be a cause of joy and not tears. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, we bring before Thee the young lives in our midst. They're so full of potential, and we look at them and we wonder what they will be, what they will do. We wonder if the path ahead of them will be a path of righteousness led by Thine own shepherding, or whether they will join the vast majority on the broad road that leads unto destruction. Oh, we pray that Thou wouldst fulfill our hopes and answer our prayers for ourselves and for our children, that we may end up on the last day before Thee and be able to say, "Here am I and the children whom Thou hast given me. Hear us and pardon us our many sins. In Jesus' name, Amen."